Good evening. What a pleasure to be back with you. It's been delightful meeting many of you, fellowshipping with you. And again, I'm very grateful for your kindness in inviting me and being such good hosts to me. Now, if you were here this morning, you will know we began looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, which we said is, maybe surprisingly, a missionary letter. It was written to stir up the Roman Christians with renewed enthusiasm for the good news about Jesus and to enlist them as missionary partners with the Apostle Paul, who plans to go on from Rome on a mission to Spain. And we looked at Romans chapter 9, and tonight we're going to consider Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 9, we saw, deals with Paul's teaching on the sovereignty of God and mission. And we saw how the great doctrine of election and God's absolute and unconditional sovereignty in choosing to save sinners, we saw how that great truth actually provides the foundation for our evangelism and our missionary efforts. Once we know that salvation belongs to the Lord, well, then we're set free, aren't we, from the paralyzing thought that salvation is something that I must secure by my skill in preaching or cleverness in evangelism or by the sophistication that I show in answering the objections of my non-Christian friends. Now that I know that God saves by sovereign grace, I'm relieved of what would be the crushing burden of trying to save anyone. That's not our business, is it? No, we are free now to go and be bold and simple and clear and urgent with my non-Christian friends, your non-Christian friends, and we leave the question, the issue of results, to God alone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's his business. Our business is to go and tell. That was chapter 9. Praise God for chapter 10. Because after having given us the highest possible statement of the total freedom of God to choose whomever he wills for salvation based on nothing in them, but constrained only by his inscrutable, unconditional good pleasure and will. Having given us this soaring doctrine of predestination, he immediately gives us in chapter 10 a playbook for evangelism. Chapter 9, God's absolute sovereignty in saving sinners. Chapter 10, our missionary mandate to take the good news to the ends of the earth. It's a playbook for evangelism. And we should be grateful, I think, that Paul does it this way, chapter 9 and chapter 10 together, because there are some Christians, you may know some, who are so convinced that God alone is sovereign in salvation that they're actually quite uncomfortable with the very idea of evangelism. You might know the story of William Carey, who was at a gathering of pastors and stood to ask a question, whether it was not our duty to take the gospel to the unconverted around the world and to use every lawful means to reach people for Christ. And one of the old senior statesmen in that gathering of pastors, a man called John Ryland Sr., is reported to have responded to Carey, who is, by the way, the founder of the modern missionary movement. He's reported to have responded to Carey and said, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting either you or me." That's the idea that some people have. God is sovereign. He doesn't need us. That's true. Therefore, we don't need to take the gospel to the world. That's false. If you really believe God is sovereign in salvation, as Paul says he is in Romans chapter 9, some people think that means there's no need to tell the nations, no need to do evangelism, no need to engage in global mission, no need to bear witness to your friends and family and neighbors and colleagues. That's one side of this story. There are other Christians who are deeply, passionately committed to the biblical teaching that commands us to take the gospel across the street and around the world, and to tell all people and to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And they are rightly persuaded human beings really are responsible before God to repent and believe the good news. And so in order to protect the important truth of human responsibility and our obligation to engage in mission, these Christians reject entirely the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. They jettison God's sovereign electing purposes. And actually, while both of these groups appear to take opposite points of view, they share a common starting assumption. I wonder if you can see what it is. The assumption they both hold in common is if God is fully sovereign, human beings cannot be responsible. The ones who are all about sovereignty dismiss human responsibility. The ones who are all about human responsibility dismiss divine sovereignty. But both of them are operating with the same assumption: you can't have both. But nobody told Paul. Romans 9 and Romans 10 fit beautifully together. And we need to see exactly how. Paul is cheerfully unperturbed by the thought that seems to plague these two opposite parties, that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are incompatible. It doesn't seem to bother him in the least. I want us to see four things in Romans chapter 10 tonight in Paul's evangelism toolkit. First of all, how to pray in verse 1, what to say in verses 2 through 13, why go verses 14 through 17, and finally, what to expect when you do, verses 18 through 21. How to pray, what to say, why you should go, and what to expect when you do. Before we get to all of that, let's pray, and then we'll read a portion of Romans 10 together. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray now for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 10, at verse 1, this is the word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's look at verse 1 together, first of all, and notice what Paul teaches us here about how to pray. How to pray. Paul, in some ways, Paul really is still answering the objection that he began wrestling with all the way back in verse 6 of chapter 9. Has God's word somehow failed? Is it defective in some way? Because those to whom God's word originally came, the Jewish people, for the most part have rejected the gospel. He's still reflecting on the Jewish problem, the Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His answer, as we saw this morning in chapter 9, has in part to do with the sovereignty of God, who chooses to save some, and all those whom he chooses will indeed be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. But having told us about election in chapter 9, Paul now does, immediately here in the opening verse of chapter 10, something that might be a surprise to some of us. He immediately turns to prayer. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Who are the them? The unconverted, unbelieving Jewish countrymen of his whose unbelief breaks his heart. And now here he is praying for them, that God would save them. Now some people ask, if God is sovereign, Paul, and he knows and purposes everyone that will be saved, what are you doing praying? You need to go back and read what you just wrote. If God is sovereign, why pray? Your prayers, surely they're empty, useless things. God has this whole thing sewn up already. Again, clearly nobody told that to the Apostle Paul. There's no contradiction for Paul between the sovereignty of God who saves only and all his elect people and prayer that God would save those around Paul that he knows do not currently trust in Jesus. And notice how he prays. Not just for opportunities to tell them about Jesus. He does pray and asks others to pray for that, and we should pray, oh Lord, give me an opportunity to speak to my friend or loved one or colleague or neighbor. But more than that, you see, he prays, oh God, save them. Save them. Don't just pray, oh Lord, would you bring Christian friends into the life of my unconverted child and influence them in the right direction? That's a good prayer to pray. Pray more than that. Pray like Paul. Pray that God would take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. Pray that the Spirit of Christ would open their blind eyes and unstop their deaf ears and bring them sovereignly, willingly, irresistibly, cheerfully to Jesus. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Save them. Don't just give me opportunity to tell them, save them. Do you pray like that? Do you pray for people to get converted? That they would be saved? Now, this kind of praying is entirely consistent with God's sovereign plan, electing whomever he purposes to redeem. Because remember, God ordains not just the ends, the outcome, the salvation of his people, but the means, the pleading prayers of his children. So, brothers and sisters, it might well be that God has not only purposed to save that colleague of yours in the office, but he has purposed to save him only after you have pleaded and prayed and poured out your heart to the Lord for his salvation day after day, week after week, so that when he does finally in his time bring this man to Christ at last, the muscle of your faith will have grown strong by frequent exercise, having been required over all of this time to press God's promises hard before his throne on behalf of your unconverted friend. And so you come to see in the face of maybe many discouragements along the way and very little sign of any interest in this person's heart as you've prayed for them, you come to see as you've persevered. And finally, in God's perfect time, this person has come to trust in Christ. You've come to see the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. And appearances can be deceiving, and we ought not to judge by what the eye can tell. God is on the throne, and his timing is always perfect, and there are no such things as lost causes. And in this way, God gets all the glory, and we get none, as it ought to be. By the way, those who say, if God is sovereign, what's the use in praying? To them I answer, if God is not sovereign, then prayer really must be a useless thing. You are praying to a God who is not king. Every Christian, whether they're Presbyterians or not, is a Calvinist on their knees. Every Christian believes, when they call out for mercy, that God can do something about it. We have an instinct for God's sovereignty. That's why Paul prays the way he does, so boldly. Because God is sovereign, he knows there are no lost causes, there are no hearts so stony hard that the power of God by his word cannot break in and take away hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. And so he prays, oh God, save them. Save them. Missions begins here. You know, not with going to faraway places or even across the street, not with preaching to the unconverted peoples of the world. It begins right here in Romans 10, verse 1, on your knees with the Apostle Paul, pleading, as he puts it in 1 Timothy 2, 4, with the God who desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Missions begins when Romans 9, 1 through 3, I have great anguish in my heart, unceasing grief, is wedded to Romans 10, 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. That's where missions begins. Oh God, save her. Do in her heart what you did in Lydia's heart. Do you remember Lydia in the book of Acts? God opened her heart to understand the message. He opened her heart. Open her heart, oh God, and save her. Do what the prophet Ezekiel said you love to do, to take away hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, and write with the finger of your spirit your law upon their hearts so that we are inclined now at last to walk in your ways. Here's how to pray. Do you pray like this? Maybe one great reason that we are seeing so few conversions in our churches these days is that we have largely lost the urgent, pleading spirit of prayer that we see modeled right here in the opening verse of Romans chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. How to pray. Secondly, what to say. You see, if you're praying for the unconverted to come to Jesus, you need to be prepared to speak up for Jesus to the unconverted. Otherwise, you're betraying your own lack of sincerity every time you pray for that person. You're praying, in effect, oh Lord, I'm really longing that you would save him. I just don't want to have anything to do with it. Send somebody else. I'm not sure the Lord is pleased to answer prayers like that. If you pray for the unconverted to come to Jesus, you need to be prepared to speak up for Jesus to the unconverted. Speaking to God on behalf of the lost is only half the work. To finish the work, we need to be ready to speak to the lost on behalf of God. And so in verses 2 through 13, if you'd look there with me, you'll see the Apostle Paul in some ways repeating in summary the heart of his argument in the letter to the Romans. Here's the Christian gospel. It's been his burden in the first major sections of the letter to the Romans. This is the message that has to be on our lips if anyone anywhere is to have hope of heaven. In verses 2 and 3, the unconverted Jews are said to shun the righteousness of God as they seek to establish their own. But Christ, Paul reminds us in verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, that's a verse worth memorizing, isn't it? Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Believe in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that the law requires, which you and I can never attain, is counted ours through him. No more need to establish your own righteousness by your law-keeping, your moral efforts. Rest on Jesus, on his obedience and blood, and you find acceptance with God for free. It's beautiful. Verses 5 through 9 expand on the point. The law of Moses says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Try it. Let's see how you get on. If you can obey perfectly, you will live. Let's give it a whirl. You'll quickly learn it can't be done. Can't be done. The other day, I spotted a little bottle of something or other among the many creams and emollients that my wife seems to accumulate. The name of this little bottle, Amazing Grace, that's what it said on it. And under the name on the front of the bottle was this paragraph. Quote, life is a classroom. We are both student and teacher. Each day is a test, and each day we receive a passing or a failing grade. Now, I think that's often how people think about religion and being rightly related to God and maybe grace, certainly how the manufacturers of this, I'm not sure what's in this little bottle, of this little bottle of Amazing Grace. If grace came in a bottle, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Truly amazing. I think that's how most people think of Amazing Grace, a bit like that, a daily test in which you receive a passing or a failing grade. But that's not grace, is it? That's pure, unadulterated law. And how like us that is. We talk all the time about grace, but our hearts are constantly running back to our own deadly doing. Paul is saying, there is no doing to get you right with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you and me. But there is righteousness available to us by another route. It is, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. You don't need to ascend to heaven or descend into the realm of the dead, verse 7. You don't have to, by your own effort, go find Jesus somehow. No, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. We don't go find the way, but the gospel word of salvation by faith in Christ comes to us. It comes to us. It's not distant, it's not obscure, it's not hard to reach, it's not out of the way. You don't have to qualify for it before you're entitled to hear it and respond and come trust in Jesus. The message is near. That is to say, we preach it to everybody equally. It's available to everybody. It's right here for you. Free, universal, open to all. The only qualification you need to hear and respond to the good news about Jesus and receive the forgiveness of your sin and be counted righteous in the sight of God, the only qualification you ever need is that you are a sinner, and you are, and so am I. We have a word of good news for you, for the whole world, don't we? We have a Savior for you, whoever you are, whatever your condition, however lost or messed up or twisted you may be. Sinners are welcome. That's our message. Come and take Jesus for yourself. All sinners, any sinners, you and me, the word is near. It's available. It's for you. That's what Paul is saying. You don't need to ascend or descend or strive or work. All you need to do is listen and believe. And so verses 9 through 11, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the promise, brothers and sisters in Christ, with which we are all sent out into the world. To go to the nations and to say to them, if you would just own the lordship of Christ who died for sinners and rose again for your salvation, believe on him, confess him, trust him from your heart. If you will, that's all it will ever take. That's it. It's the simplest thing in the world. Call on Christ. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't it beautiful? It is so simple. And the simplicity and the beauty of our message, I think Paul is saying, at least in part, the beauty and the simplicity of it is itself a great motivator to go and take it to the world. You don't need a PhD in the New Testament to tell your friends this message. A mother can tell her 5-year-old this message. A college freshman can tell her tenured professor this message. Even a Scot can tell a room full of Americans this message. Because its power lies not in the one who shares it, not in me, not in you, not in our cleverness, not in our personal charisma, but in the promise of Almighty God who speaks it. It's his word. He promises everyone, complete, full, immediate salvation if they will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thrill of having such good news, it makes me want to go and tell people. I can't keep it to myself. Doesn't it do that in your heart? It's simple and clear and beautiful, and anyone who calls out to Jesus will receive the redemption he died to provide. Who can keep it to himself? Who wouldn't want to go and give their lives to proclaim it? How to pray, what to say. And then in the third place, why go? Well, we've begun to answer that question. The gospel itself is our good motive. The gospel itself lights a fire under us and sends us. Why go across the street and around the world? Notice the string of questions that Paul asks in verses 14 through 17. Do you see them? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here's why go. We are saved by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The word will only be heard if people proclaim it, and people will only proclaim it if they are sent on mission to take the gospel across the street and around the world. It's an argument for sending and for going. We have this amazing message. So simple, so clear, so compelling. All it requires is mere faith in Christ, and hell's gates slam shut, and heaven's gates are flung wide open. But unless we go with that message, it won't be heard. And so we need to send people. That means funding people. It means calling people. It means encouraging people to consider the needs of a dying world. And by the way, would you look again at verse 14? I can't move past this too quickly. I have to stop and point it out. Verse 14. Because verse 14 to me is an electrifying verse. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, in my judgment, that's not a great translation of Paul's second question in that verse. Really, what Paul says is, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? The word of is supplied by the English translators, but it's really not there in the original, and it changes, I think, dramatically the significance of what Paul is saying, doesn't it? Of course you can only believe in a Christ of whom you hear, about whom you hear. You need information about him to believe in him. That's self-evident. But Paul is saying something far more wonderful. When you hear the good news about Jesus faithfully proclaimed, you hear him. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? They're hearing him when they hear the gospel. Jesus, the exalted Christ himself, speaks his own word into the hearts of lost and dying sinners. Now, there is a privilege. You get to be the human instrument by whom the exalted Christ will speak to the heart of someone for whom you're praying. Christ will speak to them. Christ himself, you hear people saying all the time, well, I'll believe in Jesus if he'll just speak to me. Open your Bible, share the gospel, and tell them, did you hear him? He's talking. Christ is speaking. Now, there's an incentive to go. You get to be the human instrument by which Christ speaks to the world. Now, yes, okay. You may not be called to spend your life among the unreached people groups of the world, like John Payton, go to the South Sea cannibals, for sure. But you are called to tell your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends and your family about Jesus. And when you do, Jesus will speak. Jesus will speak. How to pray, what to say, why go? Because Christ will work, and it will thrill your heart to see him do it. Then finally, verses 18 through 21, what to expect if you go? What's a realistic expectation? If you begin to pray in earnest for the salvation of the lost, and you open your mouth to speak a word for Jesus and share the gospel, and you go across the street or even around the world, what will happen? Well, the chapter ends, isn't it interesting? This chapter ends in a way that's very similar to the way chapter 9 ends, with a string of Old Testament quotations that make it clear that many will not believe, but many will. Some of those you might expect to believe, like the Jewish people, will continue obstinate in their unbelief. And some of those you would least expect to believe, rank pagans, the Lord will call to himself. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32:21, Isaiah 65:1. Both of those texts are saying, many in Israel will resist the gospel, but God is going to save a people from a foolish nation, from those who did not seek him. God will do it. He'll bring them to himself. The world will hear when the church speaks the word to the world. They will hear him. They will hear him. It's really not complicated, is it? The evangelism toolkit, the missionary toolkit Paul is giving us here, you pray down heaven, then you open your mouth and speak for Jesus, and then you do it again tomorrow. And the Lord Jesus Christ will do his work. Before we go, let's not skip verse 21. Paul is still explaining the unbelief of Israel. Chapter 11, he's going to speak about the future of Israel. And he's sort of setting that up here at the end of chapter 10. But I want you to see as we close the stance of God toward unbelieving Israel. It is, I think, the perfect mirror of the sentiment of the Apostle Paul at the start of chapter 9. Whose heart is breaking, who could almost wish himself cut off that his Jewish friends and neighbors might be brought to Christ. Well, now the attention is taken from Paul's desire for their salvation, and it's focused on God. Do you see what we're told about God? God holds out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. He's not shaking his fist. He's holding out his hands. It's a gesture of entreaty, of welcome. He's pleading. Come to me. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. However high your doctrine of election, it can't be higher than Paul's. And let's make sure it has room in it for a pleading Christ and a God who holds out his hands and invites the lost to come to him. And when you see that, you see actually you have a missionary God and a missionary Christ. And with a missionary God and a missionary Christ, how can we be anything else but a missionary church and missionary Christians? How to pray? Pray, don't just make them savable, O God, but save them. What to say? Go and tell the world we have good news for you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why go? How can they hear unless we go? But if we go and speak the word, they will hear Christ. Christ himself will speak. And what to expect if we do? For sure, some people will continue in their unbelief. But the nations will be gathered in. It is God's grand design, and it cannot fail. And he wants to use you. He wants to use you to be his instruments to get it done. And so in a week of mission conference like this, the great question for us is, will we answer the call? Will you answer the call? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we bow before you and we come to confess our sin. We have not because we ask not. There are many around us who are facing a lost eternity, and we've been unconcerned for them, prayerless about them. And when we've prayed, we've been cold and unfeeling and listless, and there's been no urgency, and so no persistence, no pleading. Would you awaken in our hearts something of the spirit of the Apostle Paul? My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And then as you awaken in us a burden that makes us pray, would you grant, O God, that it might also move us to speak, to go and open our mouths and tell them about Jesus. And as we do, to become your instruments, by whom Christ will speak and call the dead Lazarus-like out of their tombs into newness of life. O Lord, send us, even us. Here we are. Send us for Jesus' sake. Amen.